Starting then in Deuteronomy chapter 17 from verse 14, let us listen now to the word of God. When you come to the land that your Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and then you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he, that is the king, must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Then 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you're joining us this morning for the first time in a while, we've been at the end of last year, we were in a series working through 1 Samuel, chapters 1 to 7, and now we continue from 1 Samuel chapter 8. So when Samuel became old, he made his son judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Behold, Samuel, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plough his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, Go every man to his city. And then just one final verse for us to read from 1 Samuel 12, verse 12. You can just listen if you don't want to turn there. Samuel's reflecting on kingship in Israel after Saul was crowned, and he said, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." I think if you're going to keep one passage open, then 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the best one to keep open in front of you. Now, living in a cursed and a broken world, we are all working and striving to find a measure of comfort, of security, and of peace. We want to overcome loneliness, and so we look for friendships or a spouse. It is a wonderful thing to have a good and strong relationships with fellow human beings. And we are all encouraged when we know that there is someone who loves us and cares for us. When we want to overcome economic uncertainties and make sure that we have food on the table and a roof over our head, we work hard in our different vocations to make sure we have money to care for our families. We want to overcome boredom and relax after a long day of work, and so we all find hobbies or books or other ways of being entertained. Even in the food that we might eat on a day-to-day basis, there is a measure of comfort, is there not? We often talk about comfort food. That first cup of coffee maybe in the morning if you're a coffee drinker, or a freshly baked bread straight from the oven. Now, the desire for comfort and security is a desire that we find in the heart of every human being. We all, living this side of the fall, we're looking for relief from the effects of the fall, from the effects of God's curse upon this world. And this desire for comfort, for relief, it can lead us in one of two directions. We can look for comfort and security in the things of this world, that which we can see with our eyes, that which we can taste, that which we can feel and sort of touch, hold on to, relationships maybe, hobbies, food, money and so forth. Or the alternative, we can look for comfort from our Maker, from our God who is unseen and yet present everywhere. God who has promised to care for us and provide what we need. God who has shown us how to live in this broken world. Now, coming to our passage, 1 Samuel chapter 8, we will see that Israel's request for a king is ultimately connected to this universal search for comfort and security. And there are two questions that we're going to ask as we come to this passage that will help us to see exactly how that is the case. Now, the first question concerns Israel's demand for a king. Why does Israel's demand for a king displease Samuel? Why does the Lord say so vividly that their demand for a king is a rejection of him, that it's akin even to idolatry? That's our first question. Why is the demand for a king sinful? And then the second question, which will flow out from our answer, is why did God agree to Israel's demands if their demands were sinful? So here the people coming to Samuel, we want a king. It's wrong for them to do so. We will see in the passage it's sinful. Why does the Lord then accede to their request? Why does he give them a king that will eventually result in slavery and suffering? So let's start with our first question. Why was it wrong for Israel to demand a king? Especially in the light of what we read from Deuteronomy chapter 17, which suggests to us that kingship was a very good and a very natural desire. Through Moses, the author of Deuteronomy, God clearly told his people that there would come a day in the future where they're allowed to set a king over them. True, that king must be one who was chosen by God, but it shows us nevertheless that monarchy, the idea of kingship, that was God's idea. It was not something that came from the lips of his people, but something which the Lord wanted for them. He wanted them to have a king who would lead them in worship, a king who would encourage them to obey his commandments, a king who would fundamentally promote trust in the Lord. So you remember that list from Deuteronomy, the king is not allowed to have a lot of money. So he mustn't lead the people into thinking money is what's going to make us safe and secure. The king mustn't have lots of wives. He mustn't think that our security as a nation is found in politics and making sure we have alliances with the people around us. The king mustn't have lots of horses. He mustn't let the people think if we have a strong military, that's what's going to keep us safe. No, the king of Israel must be an example of godly living. He must be a king who essentially runs before the people and shows them this is how we serve the Lord. This is what fear of the Lord looks like in practice. So the desire then from Israel, the desire for a king, is not sinful. It's not wrong. It's not wrong for God's people to want a king. Neither is the timing of the request. So maybe if the desire for a king is not wrong, maybe the problem is the timing of when the Israelites will want to have a king. So if you look back to Deuteronomy 17, you'll see verse 14 mentions that the time for when a king would be appropriate is when Israel has entered into and possessed the land. That's going to be the time for them to have a king. So it's not the time for a king whilst you're still busy wandering around in the desert waiting to go into the land of Canaan. It's not yet a time of the king in those early years of settlement. We're still getting used to the lie of the land. You know, where's the hills? Where are the rivers? What are the names of the cities? That's not yet the time of the king. No, only once you've possessed and dwelled in the land, once there's been a time of settlement, when the borders are secure, when there's a measure of peace, that is the time for a king. And would you know it, that is exactly the time in which these elders approach Samuel. As we saw 3 weeks ago, if you were with us in 1 Samuel 7, that chapter ends with peace. Peace with the Philistines, peace with the Amorites. The timing of the request from these elders, therefore, is not wrong. So what then is the big problem? Have you solved it? Why does the Lord say that their request for a king is akin to idolatry and a rejection of the Lord their God? Now, to answer that question, we need to look very carefully at the words that have been spoken by the elders of Israel. You'll see at the beginning of our chapter, they begin with what seems to be a very wise observation. There they come to Samuel and they say to him, look, you're very old, Samuel. You're not going to be a judge for much longer. And that means that this good justice which you provided for us, it's been maybe about 30, 40 years where Samuel has ruled over them as judge. It's been a time of prosperity, peace. It's been good for God's people. But we're scared. You know, you're not going to be judged for much longer. What's going to happen then? We're worried that this good justice won't continue. And as evidence, we can just point to your sons. Those boys who grew up in your own home, they're not following in your footsteps. We don't want them as judges over us even. They're not leaders who want to do justice. And so we need to find someone else. We need a king, another leader, who makes sure that God's people are busy following God's ways. A very reasonable request. A very wise request even from the elders. The request for a king makes a lot of sense. But when we come to verses 19 and 20, however, we discover that the true motive of these elders is not nearly as honorable as what it might seem at the beginning of the chapter. Because there we are told that the elders want a king so that they may be like the nations, so that there is someone ready to lead them into battle. Now, justice is also part of it. They want a king to judge them. But the primary concern of the elders is security. Primary concern of the elders is security. Security. They want a king who will provide a standing army. Now, the commander in chief, the king must be there ready at all times to defend the nation. Now, that is what the people around Israel have. And with a king, if Israel was to get a king, then there would be no longer any need to wait for the Lord to raise up another judge. When Samuel dies, the new leader will be ready to go from day one. And given the rumors which we've heard about the Ammonite king Nahash, so that verse from 1 Samuel 12, verse 12, there's this Ammonite king who's gathering armies. We're scared. We need a king, so we're ready to fight against him if he should invade the lands of Israel. And you see, there lies the big problem. Israel does not trust the Lord to fight for them. Israel do not believe the words which we sang together earlier from Psalm 44, where we testified that the Lord is our King and that He will care for us, He will protect us, He will fight on our behalf. And so instead, like the nations around them, they want to walk by faith, by sight, and not by faith. And they want an impressive, charismatic leader. And they want to see a king who has many horses so that he can pull many chariots. They want to see a king who has lots of gold so that he can pay the bribes necessary to placate all these stronger nations who might come knocking at our doors. They want to see a king who has lots of wives so that he can make sure that we have the political allegiances in place to secure our borders and ensure our future in Canaan. This is a theology of glory and comfort in the things of this world. The Israelites do not trust the Lord to care and fight and provide for them. Now, we saw earlier in our liturgy that idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. And that is exactly what Israel is doing now. To make things worse, this idolatry from Israel, this rejection of God, it takes place whilst that Ebenezer stone stands just off in the distance. Not far from Ramah, where they've come to meet with Samuel, there is a testimony. With that Ebenezer stone, there is a testimony to the Lord's grace and faithfulness. A stone to remind God's people that the Lord fights their battles. It doesn't matter that they are smaller than the nations around them. It doesn't matter that they don't have chariots or strong armies. No. If they are obedient to the terms of the Old Covenant, what did we see 3 weeks ago? The Lord will fight for them. They will have battle victory. No army will be able to stand against them. The Lord, that God has promised to care for them. He's demonstrated his ability to do so time and time again. Most recently, in that awesome defeat of the Philistine army where he thundered and there was lightning. So brothers and sisters, Israel's demand for a king was sinful because it was a rejection of the Lord. It was a rejection of the Lord who delivered his people out of Egypt. It was a rejection of the Lord who brought them into the land. It was a rejection of the Lord who graciously cared and provided for them. The Lord who was to be their comfort and security. They want an earthly king who they can look to. They're not willing to hope and trust that the Lord will intervene in some way when the time of trouble comes. And that brings us to our second question. Second question, which is, why did God agree to the demands of the elders if their demands were sinful and wicked? Now, why does God tell Samuel to obey their voice in verse 9 and then again in verse 22? Now, we're not given an explicit answer anywhere in Scripture, but I think the Lord wanted Israel to realize their folly, so that they would long for a different kind of king. He gives them the kind of king that they want, a king who's like the nations, you know, chariots and all that, so that they might come to long for a king who is better. That they might come to realize that God's ways, God's plans are better than their plans and their ways. And ultimately, so that they would come to trust the Lord no matter what, as they realize the depths of their own foolishness. Now, as evidence of that, just notice how Samuel warns the people of what will happen if they are given this king which they want. You know, if they're given an oppressive king like the nations around them, a king who walks by sight and not a king who walks by faith, then that is going to be a king who takes. A king who takes sons. A king who takes daughters. A king who takes fields and vineyards. A king who takes grain and servants. Nothing is off limits to this kind of king. And he's not going to lead you as a people into freedom, not going to lead you into blessing and following God's ways and covenant obedience. But no, instead, this kind of king who takes is going to lead you into slavery. Because he has no concern for God's ways, he will lead the people into disobedience. And that disobedience is going to be met with covenant curses. Covenant curses that cause the people to cry out to the Lord. If your confidence essentially is in an idol, an earthly king like the nations, who looks impressive and has all the right credentials, then you are going to be let down, says Samuel. And don't be surprised when that day comes. Don't come saying to me that I didn't warn you about what would happen. Now, in giving the people the kind of king that they want, the Lord is not giving them over to judgment like we read in Romans chapter 1. His aim, I don't think, is to harden them in their rebellion, but rather it is the aim of discipline. The hardships that are going to come as a result of these kings which lead them into rebellion will make them long for a king that gives lasting rest. If you want true peace and security, then you must be united to a king who fears the Lord. And when you experience hardships and trouble, you start longing for that kind of king. That kind of king of God's own heart. That kind of king which we saw envisioned in Deuteronomy 17. The king who meditates on God's law day and night. The king who walks by faith and not by sight. Now that, I think, is the desire that God sought to create in the hearts of his people by giving them a king like Saul, a king who is like the nations. And it's a desire which we'll see manifest itself in the lives of Israelites, ordinary Israelites, throughout the reigns of their kings, through the reign of Saul. When the people suffer under his leadership, under his wars, there will be a longing for a godly king. Also in the reigns of David, of Solomon, of Rehoboam, of Joash, of Hezekiah, all the kings of Israel in the north, all the kings of Judah in the south, they were all kings who took, kings who led into slavery. Some of them took more than others, and we know that King David is held up as an example of godliness, a king after God's own heart. But did you notice, David also is a taker, there. He took Uriah's life, and he took Uriah's wife. So none of the kings which follow from Saul onwards, none of those kings were perfectly obedient. There was no king who walked by faith in every single aspect of his life. All the old covenant kings fell short of what God's law demanded. What the law demanded here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And so as we read through the rest of scripture, as we look at what the prophets would say who were speaking to God's people at the time, Isaiah, other prophets, they all long for the day when God's true king would arrive. And they long for the day when that king would come that brings about the great reversal which Hannah looked forward to in her song from 1 Samuel 2. That king who would rule with perfect justice and righteousness. Now that branch of Jesse who will bring true security and salvation with a return to Eden and life in God's presence. That king who would come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That king who never turned aside from any one of God's commandments, but obeyed them all fully in your place, in my place. That king who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That priestly king who was wounded for our iniquities and crushed for our transgressions. That king who the New Testament tells us was called Jesus Christ of Nazareth, raised from the dead and now seated at the Father's right hand. He is the king who came to fulfill God's law.
So in his wisdom then, here in 1 Samuel 8, the Lord gave his people what they wanted, this king like the nations, so that their idols might be exposed, so that they might realize their foolishness and long for the Messiah. The hardship, the pain, the suffering that came as a result of ungodly leaders, it was necessary for the people of Israel to confess their sins and to ultimately acknowledge that God's ways are better than our ways. And so we see that, like any good father, the Lord, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, sometimes he will give us what we want in order to show us the error of our ways. Maybe some of us think that money will bring us security, and it may well be that the Lord allows us to accumulate lots and lots of wealth only to lose it all in one moment, or to have a ruined relationship, so that we come to realize money is not everything. Maybe some of us think that sex will make us happy, and so we think if we have lots of different partners, that's the key to happiness. But then the Lord responds by giving us an aching loneliness and feelings of guilt. Harsh words spoken in anger might feel good at the time, but they will rupture relationships. Lies may serve to temporarily keep us out of trouble, but they will all catch us in the end. By allowing us to make sinful choices, the Lord is by no means approving of or responsible for our sin, for our decisions. He is not the author of sin, and it is most definitely not his will for us to ever ignore his commandments. But in his sovereignty, just like he worked with Israel in the past, today he may give us what our sinful hearts desire in order to bring us to our senses, to show us the foolishness of idols, to grow our trust in him and his word, and make us long for that day when we will no longer sin and have sinful desires. The prodigal son longed for his father's house when he suffered the consequences of his foolishness. Now, I want to be clear. This doesn't mean that foolishness is the path to godliness. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing in 1 Corinthians, he reminds us that Israel's history has been recorded for us so that they might serve as an example, so that we will not do as they did, setting our hearts on idols and, you know, following idolatry and disobeying the Lord and his commandments. They're an example, a negative example, to stop us from looking for comfort in the things of this world and showing us the outcome of such thinking: judgment, hardship, death. So foolishness is not the path to godliness, and yet in his sovereignty the Lord may nevertheless use our sin to accomplish much good in our lives. It's true, brothers and sisters, that we live in a cursed and a broken world. It's true that our hearts by nature are set on finding comfort in the things that we can see, and that it is hard for us to trust the Lord who is invisible. But the Lord has promised us that we will see him when he returns in glory, and that he will gather us to live with him in the new creation, the place of perfect comfort and peace and security. And while sin remains, there will never be a heaven on earth. No political party, no religious leader, no man can change the nature of the human heart and remove all hardships from this life. The biggest house, the best job, best relationship, it will not satisfy and give lasting security. Let us therefore, as those who belong to Christ, who've been united to him through faith, let us set our minds on things which are above and not on earthly things. And let us commit to walking in his ways, trusting the Lord to provide us what we need in his time, and certain of the fact that he is working all things for our good. He did not spare his son. He will most certainly see to all our needs. We can trust him to care for us. We can trust him to know what is best. We can find our comfort in the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ, and that he is the one who looks after us, who will care for us, and who is with us every step of our way in this pilgrimage to the new creation. Let's pray now in response to God's words. Our Heavenly Father, We thank you that you've given us a perfect king in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, he is a king who meets all our needs, who is like his brother in every way except sin. He knows what we struggle with day by day, knows what it is to be tempted. And through his death, Lord, he made atonement for our sin. And now he is seated at your right hand at this very moment, the king who rules, pouring out heavenly gifts upon us and by his power defending and preserving us against all enemies. But looking at this world, Lord, it so often seems as if Christ is not in control. We experience hardship and pain that is common to all men. We know there is still much suffering. Lord, you've told us that this is the way things will be until this world is remade, until Christ returns in glory. And so we ask that you'll help us to trust you in these difficult circumstances where there's injustice, where there's loneliness, where things don't go the way we want them to, don't seem to go the way that you've revealed you want them to. May we find comfort in the fact, Lord, that we belong to you and that nothing and no one will separate us from your love. No one will snatch us from the hand of our Savior. In particular, we ask that you would work in us by your Spirit that we might not put our trust in princes and in material things. We find it so easy to think that all our troubles will be gone if we have a certain income, or if a certain political party is in control, or if there is a certain relationship. Whatever it may be, Lord, forgive us for this thinking. And please do not let our desire for security lead us into sin. May we never excuse our sin by thinking that we deserve comfort and peace now, and therefore we allow to disobey your commandments. Instead, Lord, may we submit to what you've taught us in your word, knowing that at all times your commandments are for our good and for your glory. And as we reflect on kings and leaders, Lord, we want to pray also for our government. We thank you for all the men and women whom you have called to serve the people of our country. Will you help us, Lord, to honor them in their respective offices and to make it easy for them to rule over us? Please, would you also grant them wisdom as they make decisions? May they make decisions that will be for the good of the people of our country rather than decisions that will allow them to take and take and take like other earthly kings. In your grace, Lord, we ask that you would bring about changes in our country in this manner. We want to pray also for believers and the government of Malaysia. And we ask, Lord, that government would recognize their responsibility to look after all citizens, to ensure freedom of religion for Christian as well as Muslim. And we ask that there might be changes in the way that society perceives Christian believers so that they can have more religious freedom, freedom to gather for worship, freedom to share the gospel with others without fear that they'll be imprisoned for doing so. Please, Lord, would you work powerfully through the testimony of your church in Malaysia to bring about change in the country, but also ultimately and primarily to gather your elect into your church, into the fold of Christ, their good shepherd. For us as a church, Lord, we ask that you'll help us to love one another. We remember last week that is what you taught us, that we must love each other, that we must care for each other, that we must pray for each other, we must look out for one another. And so we ask that you'll help us to do so. Help us to think of one another, to pray for each other also in the week to come. We want to ask that you'll be with those mothers in our church who are expecting and looking forward to giving birth, Alicia, Kia and Amanda. Please keep them safe and healthy in this time. We pray also for Isaac, Lord, on his travels to Zimbabwe to see his family. Please keep him safe, and may he use the time he has with them to do good, to serve them, to love them, and to build his relationship with his wife and his children. We pray for those in our church, Lord, who will be beginning work again this week or have started very recently, to give them new energy for the coming year. Parents also with their children, that they may have energy for those difficult mornings and late nights at home. We want to raise our children in godly ways, Lord. Please help us to do so. Give us the strength we need. And thank you, Lord, that we can ask these things from you, that we can know You have the power to do much more than we ask or imagine, because you are the King who reigns and rules over all creation. And so we pray that you will accomplish all things for your glory, and use our prayers also for that purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a chance now for us to give a love offering for the Diaconal Fund. Thank you, Guy, if you don't mind going around. You can use the SnapScan code, or if you want to make a cash donation in the collecting tray.